Just to back up a minute, because I forgot to put on my tape. We're doing the process of singlehood. And we started with addressing the importance of waiting on the Lord as the criteria for governing us while we trust that the door will be open for marriage at a later time. And so we've been emphasizing the fact that the unmarried who is single cares for the things of the Lord because he or she does not have an obligation in a husband or children. So the unmarried person has the ability to please the Lord while they are in that state of singlehood. Now the three basic elements for singles we are referring to is waiting on the Lord, which I said involves patience. And that's a thing that is very rare today. The ability to be patient. We're living in a very fast-paced society. Everything must be instant. We need instant coffee. We go to instant places like Burger King and McDonald's because we are not prepared to wait on a steak and potatoes being processed in order to eat. We like this instant mentality. Everything is based on that. And so patience becomes a big problem for us. We're not prepared to be patient. And part of patience involves this matter of endurance. It's not endurance in the sense of a boring type experience. It should be a very healthy, very exciting period of time in our lives. Singlehood should be that. It should not be a boring experience. So if we are to be waiting on the Lord and allowing him to do with us as he pleases while we wait for his time, we should be doing another thing. We should be working for the Lord. There should be this matter of labor. There should be this matter of profitable engagement. Singles, working for the Lord. And thirdly, we said, being married in the Lord or wedded in the Lord. And that should be the element of bliss. Marriage should be bliss. Now, I know some of you who sit here say, well, you know, my marriage is not all that blissful at all. It has its ups and downs. It has its difficulties. We're going to come to you on that. But one of the things, let me emphasize about singles is this. There are many singles who are looking into the marriage window presently and yearning and longing to get inside. Many singles looking through the marriage window, longing and yearning to get inside. And let me tell you, the converse of that is also true. There are many marrieds on the inside looking out, asking themselves the question, why did I do it? And we want to be able to change that. I'm reminded of two Scottish men who both wooed and charmed a young lady for a long time. And there was a contest, basically, between both of them as to which one will eventually get the prize. Well, it happened that one got the prize. And for many years, the two Scottish men had not seen each other. And one day, apparently, they were in the same town, passing each other, going in opposite directions. The one is coming with the charm that he had gotten on his arm many years ago, and the other one without anything, without anyone. And as they passed each other, they recognized each other and nodded to each other. And it was heard, expressed under their breath by each one, lucky you. The single man was saying to the married man, what a wonderful thing that you got her. And the married man was saying, you should have gotten her. Because he had now lived with her for a while and it had become very painful. You know, it's like the bride on the groom to the bride on the wedding day. She was such a peach, he says, I could eat her. Many years later, he wished he'd eaten her. These are the kinds of experiences that you come up against in my field of working with couples. All right, so let's go to waiting on the Lord. What is involved? Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. My dear single friend, waiting on the Lord enables you to mount up like an eagle. I've been told that the wings of an eagle are very, very heavy. Very heavy wings. And if the eagle were to flap those wings constantly, eventually, because of tiredness, they're going to drop out of the sky. But the eagle has this ability, after he has flapped his wings for a while, to use the ability, enabled by the wings, to simply soar through the sky. The strength that has been mustered up in the flapping of the wings enables him now to soar through the sky for long, long periods of time. My dear singles, flap your wings. Get the energy so that you're able to soar while waiting on the Lord. Wait how? I want you to think of waiting in moral purity. That's an important issue for us as singles. Moral purity. What does that mean? It means to maintain things in a righteous, holy character. Not giving yourselves to anything that is abnormal or sinful. Your body, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Your body, if you're to keep it in moral purity, is not for fornication, but it is for the Lord. That's one of the greatest aspects of maintaining moral purity as a single person, is this whole matter of keeping our bodies intact. Not defiling our temples, not defiling ourselves. Very important. You see, because the sexual act that is committed and is so promiscuous and permissible in the world in which we live is an act that joins two people together. And when you do that, what you're doing is you're giving your body to another. And God has said that you cannot do that until and unless you have been engaged in the marriage vow and bond. Other than that, you are destroying not only your body, but his body or her body. Because you're joining yourself and becoming one flesh in that act. And God challenges about that. He says committing fornication is a sin and it's against that body. So he's, as it were, putting great emphasis upon the importance of you and I having right thoughts about our body. Now, none of us takes these bodies of ours and just simply tosses them about inconsiderately, not caring for them. We bathe them every day. We nurture them. We care for our bodies. And he's saying to us, when you are involved in sexual acts that are outside of marriage, what you're doing is you're destroying your body. You're destroying her body, his body. These bodies of ours are members of Christ. And Christ would point out, can you take that which belongs to me and associate it with a harlot? Can you take that which belongs to me and associate it with Belial the devil? The challenge the Apostle Paul issues is that there must be a distinct separation between your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that which is used in an illicit way to satisfy the flesh. Well, you say, well, you know, I might have compromised my body. I might have caused myself to lose perspective and allowed myself to fall prey to the wiles of the enemy. Well, there's a verse of Scripture, 1 John 1:9, that says, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So there is not an irreparable character where God is concerned. Yes, we will feel the scars, or we will have the scars, or feel the effects of our behavior, or past behaviors, but on the other hand, wonderfully available to us is the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That's the wonderful thing, that there is recovery. We're called upon to pursue righteousness then. What is righteousness? Righteousness is simply this, young people, doing what is right. Righteousness is a characteristic feature that God imputes and transmits to us through Christ. But then there is the practical side of righteousness. That is, practically living in a right way day to day. And it's very difficult in this world, isn't it? Because we're living in a highly unrighteous world. Corruption, decay, you name it all exists in the world in which we live. Doesn't mean that we give in to it or subscribe to it. What it means is that we have to go against it. And that's like cutting across the principle of Romans 12:1, being transformed as opposed to being conformed to this world. So we're called upon to flee youthful lust. You know, there is also old men's lust too, you know? Because we old men and older women are not excused from the potential to fall prey to our own fleshly desires. So there is a challenge that we have to flee fornication, flee youthful lust, and associate ourselves with those who practice righteousness and holiness. So I want you to wait, young singles, in moral purity. There is nothing wrong with that. Even though in the society in which we live, we're told, what's wrong if teenagers allow themselves to become sexually involved? If you don't use it, you'll lose it, is the mentality of the world in which we live. It goes counterclockwise to the thoughts of Scripture, to the mind of God. Let's not fall prey to that. So let's wait in moral purity. Wait also with a right mentality. The Scripture in 1 Corinthians says, remain as you are. There's a lot of discontentment, I've pointed out, among singles today. Discontented because things are not expeditiously moving forward for them in their single lives. They're not quickly being associated with a partner. So there is this constant complaining, having a mentality that is not quite right. So we need to wait with the right mentality about our status. Remain as you are. Accept your present status. Do not look for potential. Do not simply go around saying, here is a potential for me. I will make her into such and such, or I will make him into such and such for me. We do not marry potential. That's disaster. What we need to do is to marry in the Lord, not potentials. Because we've had many cases like that where young sisters or young brothers say, well, you know, there's so much of value in this individual, even though he or she is not acting in a certain way presently, we'll be able to work it out. And what eventually happens in marriage is a disaster. So the thing about our behavior is this, that we need to accept the status in which we are in at the present moment. Do not attempt to change your status under your own volition, your own influence. Accept the status. Don't feel like a second-class citizen because you do not have a husband. Don't feel like a second-class citizen because that's not what you are. You are to get a sense of who you are in Christ. Circumstances do not make the man. Circumstances only bring out what is in the man. So while you wait, don't feel like being less than, because you are not less than. Accept God's thoughts about you. That He is not going to give you anything less than what is desirable in His eyes for you. He wants you to realize that. We feel often that we have to help the Lord expedite the choices for us in our lives. So we get on the stick with Him and attempt to get Him to move faster. Well, He's not going to do that. Patient waiting on Him. Listen, marriage is not a fix-it-all, you know. That's what a lot of singles think, that marriage is a fix-it-all. Get married, problems are over. Live happily ever after. A bed of roses. You wait, you'll see some of the thorns in that bed. We want you to understand that now. So that you don't, because you're going to get pricked. And when you get pricked and you begin to bleed, then you're going to be disgruntled. You're going to begin to wonder, is this what I really wanted? That's why I said before, there are many singles looking in the married windows, and many marriages looking out to the singles. We don't want you to get that feeling that marriage is a fix-it-all. In the meantime, while you wait, in moral purity and with a mental disposition, Paul in Colossians 3 says, seek those things which are above. Singles, don't simply seek the things below. Because the things below have moth and rust that corrupts it. The things that are above are incorruptible. And you're called upon to set your affections on things above. In the meantime, start working for the Lord. If waiting on the Lord is important, and we said that's patience and endurance, working for the Lord is laboring. Whatsoever you find your hands find to do, do it. Let's be positive here. I want to move us on that positive line. Rather than constantly under the gun feeling that I have to have somebody, and so I jump from pillar to post, and I affect this brother here, and I affect this brother there, and I affect this sister here, and affect this other one, and I'm in love with everyone. Let's start working for the Lord. Because what it will do, it will distract me from the propensity to think I have to have someone on my arm. And so when that person drops off my arm, I find another one. And I keep the vicious cycle going. Let's start working for the Lord. If I'm engaged with the Lord, His right, then I will not be obsessed with having Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. God wants you, as you work, to be free and to enjoy your freedom. There is a certain freedom that is yours now as a single person. You are free to go, you are free to come. You are free to make choices, of one sort or another. That's the realm in which you operate. And it's a wonderful realm for a single person to be free to make choices in relation to the Lord and to do things. There are some who would have loved to have been in certain areas of work, whether it's the mission field or other places, who, when they got married, couldn't do it because it required now their commitment to their husband or to their wife. But while you're single, those kinds of choices can be made because you are free and can do that. So use your freedom. Singleness is not just simply something that's happening to you, you know. Oh, it's terrible. No, singleness is where God has placed you at this present time. And if you look at it that way, it removes the laborious, bitter feelings that come with the fact that I can't seem to get what I want. Okay? So singleness is not just simply where I am at the moment. It's where God has me. And if we please the Lord while we are single, we'll be fulfilling the calling. Singleness is a calling. Think of that. You'll be fulfilling the calling. While being free, God also wants you to function while working and waiting on Him. Function in whatever capacity you might want to function in. You remember the woman, the mother of the Lord Jesus at the wedding feast in John? She says to the servants, whatsoever He says to you to do, do it. That's what Mary was passing on to them as she asked her son about wine. She turns to the servants and says, whatsoever He says to do, do it. I want to say that to you, dear singles. Whatsoever He says to you to do, do it. Function in the capacity that He has placed you at the present time. Be gainfully occupied. You remember the 10 pounds, a pound that was given to the 10 servants, each a pound, and they were told to occupy with it till I come. That is, they were to trade the pound. You are investors, singles. You are investors in the stock market of life. You've got a pound. That pound is singleness at the moment. He wants you to take that pound and trade until He changes your status, if He does, from singleness to being married. So He says, trade with the pound. Don't become, again, obsessed with finding someone. Don't start planning your wedding day and your honeymoon and everything else when you don't even have Mr. Right or Mrs. Right on hand. Don't go ahead of God's thoughts for you. Function in the capacity that He's placed you. At the same time, in that working, be focused on what He has for you. Don't be preoccupied, as we said, with wedding day and wedding plan. Be preoccupied with Christ. That's an object that God has given to you to engage your vision with at the moment. Christ at the moment is like your husband. He wants to fulfill and satisfy the longings of your heart until He feels at liberty to give you Mrs. Right, Mr. Right. So don't be preoccupied with what's around. Don't be preoccupied with the mentality of this world. Be preoccupied with Christ. While functioning and focusing, be loyal to Him. Being loyal is something that is a little bit on the cheap side today, isn't it? Loyalty and fidelity of heart is not necessarily the pursuit of man today. But as a Christian, as a young single Christian, loyalty to Christ is imperative. And if there isn't that to Christ, you're not going to be loyal to your wife or loyal to your husband. You see how the things of Christ have an impact on the choices that we make in life? Because God gives us a window to demonstrate what He wants us to be in the true character of singleness by first of all being attached to Christ in fidelity of heart. And if we are not in fidelity of heart attached to Christ, then who says I'm going to be in the state of fidelity in attachment to my wife? Be undistracted in our devotion to Him. Undistracted. I'm going to give you a little Jamaican incident here, and it reflects a little on my Jamaican friends, since I have a Jamaican son-in-law. You remember not too long ago at the Olympics when Jamaican girls, and my little grandson will say they dropped the baton, and as a result, they did not come in or place in the relay. Well, that's not the only relay. I understand that the Jamaicans have a habit of dropping the baton. I was told that in the Goodwill Games in Edmonton, Canada, some many years ago, they were doing the 4x100 relay, and this was done by the men. And apparently, if you notice at the Olympics, there are the big screens that at the same time simultaneously telecast other events that are going on. So while this relay was in process, while waiting for his leg, one of the men kept focusing on the big screen and looking at the big screen because he saw another one of his Jamaican friends participating in another event. So while with one eye looking for the upcoming baton, he was with the other eye looking on the screen. And eventually, because he was so engaged with looking on the screen, he never received the baton. And again, the Jamaicans lost the race. Undistracted we need to be. Singles, you need to be undistracted. Don't be like that Jamaican man. Don't be like him. Don't allow yourself to be so distracted with your interest that you forget to put your hand out for the baton. You forgot that it's a relay race. You thought that you were engaged in the other event that was going on. So be undistracted. And the last one before I close this lecture and then seek your questions is being wed in the Lord. This is an important thing, beloved young people, beloved singles. Being wed in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7 says, let them marry in the Lord. And I want to emphasize this. What does God denounce in terms of marriages? He denounces marriages that are unequally yoked. That is, He denounces a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Let's be clear on this. That's the standard of God's word. He denounces marriages that are between two persons who have opposite interests in life. There's a verse of scripture in Amos 3:3 that says, shall two walk together unless they be agreed? So it is clear that an unbeliever cannot marry a believer. Why? Because one is dark and one is light. Have you ever entered a room where there is darkness and switched on a light and all of a sudden half of the room becomes dark and half becomes light? Have you ever seen that? I've never seen it, and I'm still waiting for the day when that happens. But I know it will never happen. Because darkness either displaces light or light displaces darkness. And that's the principle the Spirit of God is emphasizing about unequal yoke. You cannot marry an unbeliever if you are a believer. Because light and darkness cannot coexist together. If you do marry An unbeliever, there's one brother who says all the time, you're going to have problems with your in-laws. What do I mean? What did he mean? Well, light and darkness, Christ and the devil. If Christ is your Lord and your head, and you are committed to him, if you marry an unbeliever, then you're marrying someone who is associated with the enemy. And so you're going to have problems with your in-law, the enemy, with the devil, because light and darkness, Christ and Belial, do not coexist. Remember, your body, young single, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you take that temple and connect it with the temple of idols, then you are tarnishing that body of yours. Lastly, criteria for marriage then. What's the criteria for marriage? Marry in the Lord. Well, first of all, let's point out this, that marriage is a very honorable thing. The scripture tells us that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable. Something to aspire to. Something to desire. Let's make that clear. We're not denouncing young singles who desire that. But what we're denouncing is the aggressiveness with which we pursue finding someone at all costs, and tarnishing very often our character in so doing, because we do some very unfortunate things to find ourselves a mate. And I would not want you, dear young singles in the Lord, to be going that route. So marriage is honorable. It's honorable, the bed on the fire. But you are to marry, first of all, we just said, a Christian. But I want to take it a step beyond just simply marrying a Christian. You have to marry in the Lord. What does that mean? When we speak of lordship, we're speaking of his authority, of his rights, his possession of us as individuals. We are his subjects, and we are absolutely surrendered to his will and authority. You are and I am. That's lordship. It's not just marrying a Christian, because you can find many good Christians to marry all over the place. But is that one the one that the Lord has for you? And that's imperative, that you know very definitely who it is the Lord has for me. And with that in view, I'm going to pull up here on the singles. I trust that you singles have all of your questions. We're going to take questions for the next half an hour before I begin the lecture on directly dealing with the husband and the wife in their relationship. And I know you're going to get a thrill from such exercises, because you're going to see, singles, what's in store for you. And God's going to begin to form you as a result of that, so that you might be serviceable and useful for him now until he sees fit to give you the partner of your life. So let's take some questions for the next half an hour, and then we'll take a break for about 10 minutes, get some coffee, get something to drink, and then restart. Questions? The question is, and I'm repeating the question because I want to put it on the tape. The question is, in terms of being single, should the single individual be looking around for someone in the meantime, or should they just simply be in a monastery, right? Good. One of the things that I said earlier in terms of being engaged with the interest of getting a young man or a young sister is being gainfully occupied. I said, trade while you can. Trade and invest in things. Let me ask this question to answer your question. Do you know where Adam was before the Lord brought him Eve? Have you ever thought of that, where Adam was? Well, the first response I think I might get from you is this, that Adam was out girl watching, wasn't he? He was scoping the land to see what girls are out there. Well, the only thing that was out there were animals. So if he was out there scoping the land, he would find nothing. But you know where he was? He was fast asleep. He was in a state of complacency and restfulness. He wasn't scoping the land. God was the one who was occupied in building a woman for him. Where was Rebecca in Genesis 24 when the servant Eliezer was looking for a wife for Isaac? Was Rebecca a woman of the streets looking all around to see when that man's coming? No, she was going to the well. And the speaking of the well is the word of God. Where was Isaac? He was also at the well. Where was Ruth when she went home to Bethlehem, Judah, with Naomi? Was she out scoping the land as well? No, she was out gleaning. Okay? So I trust, Ron, your answer to your question is this. There is that desire to seek for a wife or seek for a husband. And the occupation should not be with, I got to get that one. The occupation should be profitably engaged with the things of Christ. So that God eventually brings that one to you. Yes, Samson is another one who said, hey, she pleases me, get her for me. Here's a man who had a problem with his sight. And that's our problem very often. Our eyesight is bad. She pleases me. He did not say, she pleases the interest of God. And if she pleases the interest of God, she pleases me. No, Samson was a man who had his own personal satisfaction. And yet God graciously came in on his account. No, it wasn't Adam who said that. It's God who assessed man's need and came up with the proper solution, the immediate solution to that need. It's God who always provides amply and adequately. Yes, Stephanie? That's a good question. How do you know who's the one the Lord has for you? You will know it. You will know it. How would you know it? Look again at Adam. How did Adam, and you know, we may stretch this a little by saying, well, there was no other woman. But that's true. But think of the principle connected with it. Adam gets her, and what does Adam say? I don't like her. She just doesn't look like what I want. She's not the type. No, he looks at her and he says, wow! Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, woman! She's come out of me. She was the right one. When you see that one, there are certain things that are going to click. Your spiritual interests will click. Immediately. A person who has an interest in the Lord and His rights, it will click. You will certainly begin to get a sense of that by knowing how much that person has the desire for the Lord. You're going to feel the love, because love is a very connecting thing. It's not isolated by itself. It has feeling. So as you get a sense of the one that comes before you, the love is going to be stirred in your soul. Now, it has to go a little beyond the feeling now. Because the feeling must be governed by F-A-C-T-S. Facts. What are the facts? Where is he? Where is she? What are they doing? What is their history? What is their life like? What is their testimony? These are all very important criteria that a single person needs to use. Where are they? Where are they in terms of how they handle their monetary business? Where are they in terms of their aspirations in life? Will I marry a young lady who has no desire for anything, just to stay home and sleep all day and watch the serials? You know, or am I going to be looking for someone who is profitably and productively engaged in life? These are criteria to look at. And the Lord will confirm that as we go along. Further questions? Oh, man. Go ahead. Danny was first, and then we come to you, Lisa. Go ahead. Very good. Lisa? Yeah. Single friends who ask about moving out of their parents' house. Yeah, or wanting to be able to be independent. Okay, the objective here has to be, you know, seriously, why do I want to move out? Now, is it just simply because I'm 25 years old, and, you know, a 25-year-old person should really be on his own or her own? I mean, we had our girls up until, good grief, endlessly. Anyway, and then... some young man comes along and takes one of them and moves her out of the house and creates a real vacuum, you know. Anyway, that's a Jamaican man, by the way. Yes. No, we have to ask the question, what's the objective? What do you want? I want to learn to be independent. I want to learn to be responsible. Hey, you know, first of all, you can be independent and responsible in your parents' house, okay? But it should not be that, you know, I'm moving out because hopefully by being out, the girl or the fellow who passes my way and learns that I am an independent person will use that and say, yes, yes, she's really the type of person who's taken the stand and has moved out. No, I don't see that it adds anything special to a person being out of their parents' home. If there is a sense in which there is a healthy relationship between you and your parents, I don't see you becoming responsible by going out and paying a $1,000 mortgage when you can give me $200 a month. You see? So I encourage singles as much as is possible to remain home. As much as is possible. If it is that you desire that you want to move out, that's fine. If you feel that there are difficulties at home where you cannot handle the difficulties, then it's wise to move. But I'm not going to push a single to move out by any means. But then again, that's your choice. Okay? Go ahead, Nadine. Singleness is a calling, and how do I become content in that calling? I also want to let you know that marriage is a calling as well. Okay? And why I'm using the expressions that they are calling, meaning they are callings at the moment in which you are in that status. It's not a calling to remain single for the balance of your life. That's not what I'm referring to. It's a calling at the moment that you're in, because you do not have an attachment. I have a calling at this present moment. I am married, and I am to remain in that status. You have a calling, not you personally, but the singles have a calling to be single at the moment and to remain in that status until the Lord says, here is Mrs. Wright. So in that time, you want to function in that capacity, not obsessed with finding someone, but rather obsessed with the Lord's will in your life. Functioning, we said, experiencing your freedom and focusing on where you are at the moment rather than on what I need to be. Because remember we said in the beginning, the woman who says, I want to get in on it, I don't want to improve it, I want to get in on it. And she was viciously doing that. I think on the CD, there is an incident that Cheryl Martin makes mention of, thank you, Cheryl Martin makes mention of a woman who decided she's going to plan her wedding day. She everything was in place, got the church, got the reception hall and everything. The only thing that was wrong is she didn't have a husband. But she had everything prepared. Now, how unwise, how silly can you be? That's preoccupation with getting out of singlehood into marriage life to the point that you will fail. Okay? Bunny, and we'll come back to you. Amy? Go ahead, Bunny. The question is about pursuing, as to whether if I see someone that fits in my mind the spiritual criteria, do I just sit on the seat and wait and sort of she or he gets dropped in my lap, or do I pursue? Now, again, the criteria we're saying is not to outrun the Lord, not to go after something simply because I've got some fleshly desire. That is, I am torn within, I'm burning up within, I've got to have this release, so I have to find me a wife, I have to find me a husband. We're going to get into a lot of trouble in regard to that. Okay, pursuing is important, and I'm going to give the pursuit on the side of the men. I'm going to be old-fashioned. Yes, the pursuit on the side of the men. Because a woman pursuing aggressively a man and making herself available to him so that he recognizes her, I think is not very temperate. I go on the side of the old-fashioned side of the man pursuing the woman. So here are the ideals. Bunny, you see someone. Lord, is this the one that you have for me? Give me further indication, Lord. Part of that further indication will be the times that you come together in social settings. You're going to begin to get an eye, a return eye, a looking, an interest being developed. And as you begin to see that, you pursue it, because that's the only way you're going to know, indeed and in fact, whether this is the one the Lord has for you. So you pursue it. And it's possible that as you pursue it, you know, you may come to a brick wall. As well as it's possible as you pursue it, you will come to a wide open door and a confirmation will be given. So certainly there is a certain measure of pursuit. Now, is it wrong for a sister to express that you see that handsome fellow at the back there? I really have a sense of interest in him. Is it wrong for her to express that to another sister? No, I don't think it's wrong. But I would think that that sister would want to wait on the Lord to let the Lord develop the pursuit on the part of that young man towards her. Amy?
good.
What should you say to persons who kind of make you feel that you should be pursuing someone, desperately looking for the one that the Lord has for you, who look for the ring on your finger to see if you've gotten engaged and why aren't you engaged and all those questions? I'm glad that we have questions because this helps to bring out some of the principles that we're seeking to set. I think it's absolutely wrong for anyone to infer to you or to anyone that, you know what, that young man over there, why don't you try him? Or that young sister over there, why don't you take her? You know, come on, you're single. You need to start looking. What's the matter with you? You remember I said that you're not a second-class citizen? Singles are not second-class citizens, and married people are first class. That's not the truth. You are as much first class as is a married person. So nobody whatsoever should be pushing you in the direction of marriage. Because you know what? I don't have to live with the man that you marry. You have to live with him. And I have known of many cases where persons have done that and it has fallen out. I have one case, I must confess, which I married. And I did not have time to counsel with that couple because they expeditiously wanted to meet the turning of the century. And they wanted to have it done as quickly as possible in 2000. And I married them. Never spent any time with them. And today, it's a debacle. It's one of the saddest experiences I have had as a marriage officer. And it came because there were others who kept pointing out, it would be nice to marry him, you know. Yes, I have a girl for you. I have a man for you. That was part of that. It's a serious matter, Amy. When someone says anything to you, tell them, you're not my Lord. You don't decide for me. The Lord decides for me. And remind them that when I marry that man, I have to live with him, not you. And when all the difficulties begin, where will you be? Will you come in and help me solve them? There needs to be some realism in all of this, that we need to stop pushing our young people. I've never said once to any of my children or my wife who said that, this young man is good for you, go after him. Because I realize it has to be their choice. There should never be that kind of thing. Okay, does that help? Okay. Yes. What happens when that person thinks they know you very well and they can bring scripture to substantiate it? Well, simply tell them, that's good, but I haven't heard from the Lord yet. I haven't heard from the Lord yet, honestly. Because he hasn't told me anything, he has told you. Isn't it amazing that the Lord will tell me, Matt, about your wife, and bring her to you, and he hasn't yet spoken to you? Who has to marry her? That's amazing, isn't it? So I think we have to tell them very candidly, I have not heard from the Lord yet. You've heard from him, that must be for you and your son. Okay, Danny, and then somebody else over here. Go ahead. We shouldn't look at potentials. Can I elaborate on that? You know, as singles, that's very often what happens. A potential is a possibility, isn't it? There is this nice lady, young lady, or nice young man. He looks okay. But, you know, there are some little flaws here or there. But you know what?
I see potential in him. I see potential in her to be such and such and such. And the reason I say that's a danger is because in marrying potential, it never turns out that the difficulties get changed. They just get worse. They come worse and worse and worse. And then you wonder, Lord, what did I do? So rather than making a potential out of a person, marry what is there as before the Lord in light of the criteria that you know and have set. Marry in light of that. Don't marry with the view to change him or her. And we're going to come to that in the marriage. Don't marry with that view. Marry what the Lord gives and use it for him and for his glory and allow him to make the changes later on in life. Because if you marry potentials, you're going to fall off the marriage van. Okay? No potentials, please. Marry what the Lord has for you. Okay. We'll take two more questions and then we go on. Richard, I'll come to you. Go ahead, Renee. What would I say about persons seeking godly advice from family members or others in relation to choices of a mate? Now, you're making a clear statement here that I think is the distinction between what I said before, that you are the one that's asking, which I think is an important thing, as opposed to somebody coming along and suggesting to you, hey, look at that fellow over there or look at that girl over there. So you are asking. So asking is a healthy thing. It shows that you are broadening your perspective and attempting to get the full mind of the Lord as to some of the things that will help you in determining whether this is the one that the Lord has for you. So I see that as a healthy request. If you said to a parent or you said to a dear friend, you know, I've had an interest in Greg. What do you think about him? Do you have any feeling? What is your idea? What's your concept? What's just your thoughts about him? So that's a healthy thing to do. But it should never be in the reverse, where somebody comes around and points you to that specific person. So advice is healthy. One more and we'll have to take a break. Oh, and then I'll come to, you've been asking. So let me take Richard. No, Richard, hold a minute. Let me take Pam, and we come to Richard and make it the last question for this section. Okay, that's a very good question. The question is in regard to the converse now of someone who points out that they do not think that that person is for you and that you should not pursue them. It's a serious matter. I'll tell you why. Because I'm working with a case right now like that that has created a tremendous turmoil in families where the young man makes a choice and his family is in opposition to it and many others. The criteria that I've given for this is this. In choosing someone, there are two things I think that must be specific as a Christian. Is that person that I've chosen morally sound? Meaning, is everything on a right basis with that individual? Living a right life, following the standards of God's word, maintaining purity and things of that nature. Is that happening? And secondly, are they strongly devoted to the word of God? Is there a doctrinal principle in their life? Those are the two things. Now, if you say to me, yes, they're morally strong, they're not harlots, they're not fornicators, they're not living a godless life, and they're following the word of God, if those two things are there, then you say to me, well, but you know, their personality. He has a harsh personality, she has an overpowering personality, and I don't think both of them can really go together because I think they will clash. So I can see those personalities becoming a problem. We do not marry on the basis of personality. Because you know what? Each of us is a distinctly different personality. Okay? So if we're going to use personalities as a criteria for determining whether you marry or not, it's not healthy. It has to be moral or any kind of doctrinal differences. Okay? Personalities will be changed. Why? Because as we come together and work out the kinks in the marriage relationship, there will be an adaptability that takes place. If I'm overpowering, I'm going to have to learn in my marriage relationship to subdue that overpowering presence. You see? If I'm of another character, I'm going to have to learn that in my relationship. So I don't believe, again, that anybody should ever come to any one of you and say, now you should not marry that person because such and such, unless it is a known fact that that person has an immoral character, that person is a busybody, is a vicious individual who is in trouble with the whole world, and it's known, has a track record, or there is some doctrinal differences where he denounces or she denounces the word of God. Those are the criteria. Other than that, personalities could not be the determining factors as to why you should not marry. Okay? And lastly, let's do Richard, and then we will take a break and come back. Is our status, single status, perpetual? Is our calling to be married? Is it a calling to be married? Look, for the moment, I'm saying, you are single. You've got to live in that status. You can't attempt to transcend your single status because you feel, I got to get out of it. Well, the discontented person in that status will find it very, very difficult to find themselves someone. And if you find someone, you're going to very often take that someone without having the criteria, the right criteria for so doing. So that's why it's so important not to obsess over getting out of that status. For the moment, that's where I am. Let me live there. We said Adam lived in his single status. Adam was not the one who went around telling the Lord, you know, Lord, you put everything else here except someone for me. It says, yes, Adam did look at the animals and he saw nothing for himself there. But he didn't go complaining to the Lord, you didn't put anything here. He simply waited on the Lord and he brought it. He changed his status. Are some of us going to be perpetually single? Yes, some of us will be. Because, you know, there is not every man or every woman in the world, and especially the fact that we are outnumbered by the women. So not every man is necessarily going to have a wife. But is it to be looked at in that negative way? Well, since not every man will have a wife, maybe I'm not going to have one. No, it's not necessarily so. But in the meantime, let me enjoy my singlehood. Let me enjoy my single status. Okay? If there... All right, Otis. Okay.
The question is, a man is 30 or so years old, single. Is he not to have relations with single person? When you say relations, clarify for me. Are you talking about sexual relations? Okay. Sexual? Well, okay, that will take me back to the original statements that I made this morning about maintaining your body in purity as a single person before the Lord. Because the world in which we live has made sex the prize of the day. That if you're not doing it, something is wrong with you. And if you don't do it, you're going to lose it, kind of mentality. So certainly the Word of God goes against premarital sex. The Word of God brings sex in the context of marriage and marriage alone. But listen, should you seek to develop a relationship with someone of the opposite sex? Yes. There is nothing wrong with developing a relationship, certainly, because God has honored marriage, and marriage flows from developing relationships with persons of the opposite sex. Yeah. Okay? Just as we move on, let me again say, in terms of perpetual singleness, the Apostle Paul was a single man, and he enjoyed his singleness because it gave him, again, the ability to serve the Lord. And he did it, never looking back, never seeking a wife. But he was not in any way imposing that upon anyone. He was just pointing out the value of it. Now also, young singles, as you go fishing, I want you to be very careful that we don't throw out the bait, pull a fish in, use that fish, toss it back in the river or in the sea, and then catch another one, use that one, toss it back. This is one of the things we want to be extremely careful about in terms of perpetual destroying and leaving a trail behind you of wounded hearts. We want to be very careful about that. Now, also, Stephanie said to me, if the way you set it out, it sounds as though every single person is just obsessed with getting married. No, there are some singles who are happy in the state that they're in, and I didn't want to imply in the least that that is the state of every single person, obsessed, even though it's a large percentage of singles are that way. Okay? So certainly that there are some singles, thankful to the Lord, who are prepared to remain in the state in which they are, content as they wait upon the Lord. All right, we're going to move on now into the realm of marriage. We're going to begin to develop the area of the woman's role in marriage, and we're going to follow that by the men's role in marriage. Now, why did I pick the woman's role first? Because they always tell me, ladies first. And so, if we can do that at this moment, I can imagine what the men are going to do whilst I speak about the women. They're going to sit by and they're going to say, I told you so. He has the right assessment. You see, this is the message I've been trying to get to you for a long time. And because you're so stiff-necked, you haven't heard it. Now today, you got it, didn't you? What are you going to do with it? Well, I want to remind us husbands that I'm coming to us later. And they will be able to say the same thing. And hopefully at the end, after we ferret everything out, we'll be able to come to the conclusion that, you know, it's not a finger-pointing matter. It's not you as opposed to me, but it is we, the us, okay? I'm going to look at the expression that we were speaking of in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39 again. That expression, marry in the Lord. Now, singles, you're going to experience in these two sessions a little glimpse of what you thought was absolute bliss when you kept looking in from the outside.
absolute bliss, you're going to begin to realize that it has its deficits. But deficits in a relationship are not intended to make the relationship dysfunction or dysfunctional. Okay? That is not the... I generally use assignments with couples. One is dealing with similarities and differences. And the mere fact that there are differences are not intended to make the relationship in such a way that it doesn't function effectively. Differences are there and they are unique in and of themselves. And they are used to help to form the relationship effectively. They are not used for the purpose of creating discord. Okay? So singles, you're going to discover these things. All right, let me begin with a phrase. We need to have a vision of our marriages, not as they are, but as what they could be or should be. You see, too often, if we look at our marriages for what they are at the moment, we would never want to pursue any healing in relation to them, because as far as we're concerned, they're far gone. But if we look at, and we're going to use this word potential now because I'm using it in the right setting, if we look at the potential that there is in the marriage that we have already, we use that to build on, that's what I want to see, the outcome of our being together today. Not looking at it as what it is, but rather what it could be. A lot of Christian couples go around complaining about their marriages. Well, I get a lot of those complaints because that's where I am in my business. Many are confused about what is happening. Many are making lots of noises. Lots of noises about what's going on. What's wrong? What's not wrong? What's right? We're in the wrong place. Making the wrong sounds. I'm told of two prisoners who escaped and were heading to the mountain. And they knew that the cops were fast on their trail. And they had the dogs with them. So realizing that, the two decided they're going to climb up into two separate trees. So one climbs up into one tree, the other one does that. And as the cops are coming along and the dogs are sniffing and, as it were, barking right up the one tree, the fella in the tree decided that he's going to be a bird. So he started cooing, coo, 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 coo. And then the cop looks up, he doesn't see anything. He says to the others, oh, that's just a bird in the tree. Let's go on. They move on to the other tree. And the other fella is in the tree, and he hears the sound. And he figures he's going to try to imitate the sound. But instead he says, moo, 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 moo. And guess what happens? He got caught. Okay? We got to be careful about the sounds we give. Let's make sure in our marriages we're sending out the right sound, the right signal about what is going on. And as a result, we're going to be able to get help. We're going to get the help that we need to address our relationships. Ephesians 5 verse 33 says, to the wife, I speak, that she's to fear and reverence and respect her husband. Ephesians 5 is the chapter in Paul's writing that addresses marriage relationships and gives us a clear indication as to how they are to function in the Lord. He says, a wife is to fear. That is, it doesn't mean that she is to be afraid. She is to fear. Fear is reverence. Fear is respect for husband. It's part of God's order in the relationship. Now, You know the creatorial order, right? It's God, it's Christ, it's man, it's woman, 1 Corinthians 11. We in our corporations today have a kind of a order as well, right? A corporational type of order. There's the chairman of the board on top, and you come down, and then everyone else at the bottom. Why do we have order? Because it functions, the movements of a company, a corporation, functions effectively with order. God also has order. And he has brought that order into the marriage relationship. Because order always functions, causes things to function effectively. If we had several heads, what would we have? A monstrosity, wouldn't we? If you had all chiefs and no Indians, yeah, we would get nowhere. Because everybody would be dictating what they want and what they don't want, but nobody to follow. So there has to be an order. And God has designed that order in relation to marriage. The woman is to reverence and fear her husband. Now, very often many women raised in single family homes, and we have a lot of that today, have a kind of matriarchal response to how they deal with things, simply because of the environment in which they were. In that matriarchal environment where their mothers were the controlling figure and they had to regulate things because there was no paternal influence or patriarchal influence there, so the matriarchal disposition became one of control. And very often, that matriarchal disposition gets moved across the spectrum into married relationships. And no wonder why difficulties at times occur in this matter of submitting and reverencing your husband. Because you've learned all along the matter of a mother's control as opposed to a mother's submissive disposition. So you assume, a woman assumes that same control in her marriage. And what that does then, it violates the divine order. Because the divine order is, a wife is to be submissive to her husband. And I know we're going to get questions on this, but let me say this. Submissiveness and subjectiveness is not an element of inferiority. It is not this subservient spirit that I lay down on the ground as a wife and the husband comes in and he walks over me and he wipes his feet. That is not what is intended. I must confess that the society in which we live, the woman's liberation mentality is, take the word submit out because it makes a woman less than. God never said a woman is less than. God's word never implies that. We love to read things into. And lots of that mentality comes not only from the Women's Liberation, but the Women's Coalition on Domestic Violence takes the same mentality. Get that word out of here. Because the man demonstrates his prowess in suppressing and pushing us down. But we're going to learn today what God means by submitting. Because of this mentality, this matriarchal thought, a woman then not only violates the divine order, but she begins to trample on her husband because she has learned from her mother, who took complete control, that you know what? I must be in control. So, all right, what does submit mean then? I can see immediately some defenses being raised. A defensive response. Submit? You're asking me to submit to him? Do you know what I live with? When last have you seen his behavior? I live with it 24/7. A man who rides me like a horse and does not let up. You want me to submit to him. I can't do that. It's a hated word for many people. So let's get it out of here. And many women resist this concept of submission simply because it's misunderstood. And you know what? I'm going to tell us, husbands, we love to use the word. We use it like a weapon. We use it like a tool against her. Do you know the scripture says to submit to me? When last did you read the scripture? Haven't you read it? It says to submit. You forget that we're going to come to the thought of what I'm supposed to do as well. So we resist this concept. Yet, as women, as you resist it, you perfectly accept it in the job world. Isn't that amazing? You perfectly accept it in the job world. You go to work on Monday, and Mr. Boss says, jump, and you say to him, how high? Okay? And yet, when at home, there is the response of, I can't submit to you because you are not offering me any reason with which to submit. We cannot afford to set aside the standard of God's word simply because you and I misunderstand it. Simply because we treat it inappropriately, it doesn't mean because I don't like a thing personally that it is wrong, so I'm going to set it aside. God's standards do not get set aside. What God wants us to do is to understand as wives what is His criteria, what is His standard. So what does submission mean, as we're asking? Submission simply means this: to line up under. To line up under. To come underneath something. Get with it. Come underneath it. It means also to yield. Think of the yield signs that we see on the road from time to time, right? You're coming onto the highway, it's expected that you will yield to traffic coming. If you don't do that, what would happen? There'll be a bang, and you'll realize that you got hit. So if a wife doesn't learn the spirit of yielding, then there'll be a ton of bricks coming at her in the relationship that will damage it. So lining up under, yielding, respecting. To respect is to give regard to. And we're going to emphasize that as we look at someone like Sarah. Regard to. To give a measure of honor. But let me say this, husband. If she's going to respect me, it's because she's going to find something in me that calls out that respect. Don't expect her to respect me simply because it's a demand or a command, for that matter, that has been issued. Although she has the responsibility to respect unreservedly without any conditions, yet we have to remember that I have to have something in me that calls out that respect. Just like our children. The children are to honor their parents. Well, how are they going to honor their parents if their parents have not given some element with which the child recognizes that the parent is deserving of this unreserved honor? Submission is a very choice place to be in, dear wife. It's a choice place. It is never to be felt as though it is this burdensome, overwhelming position in life. It's a choice place. We're going to see why Because when we come to scriptural principles of persons who answered to submission, like Sarah in the Old Testament, it says, Sarah called her husband Abraham Lord.
Wouldn't you like your wife to call you Lord? Wonderful thing, wouldn't it be?
Yes. But it's not Lord as replacing the Lord. It is Lord in the sense of respect and regard for you, because there is something in you, husband, that calls out her response to you. And a wife who loves to call her husband Lord, I believe, is a wife who has gotten with it. She's gotten with what God has in view.
The opposite of an insubmissive spirit, their wife, is going to be a major collision, like we said. A collision that in many cases becomes so damaged that it's going to take an awful long time to repair it. So, singles, as you hear this today, are you ready for it? You ready for this? Be prepared that you as a wife, being transformed from a single woman into now a wife, a married woman, you're going to have to be prepared for submission. All of the I's go out the window. It's no longer I. It's now we. Okay? So are you ready for that? Submit to your own husband. Isn't it wonderful to think? In 1 Peter 3 and in Ephesians 5, it's the same principle. It's submitting to your own husband. So let's emphasize that first of all. Wife, it's submitting to him and him alone. You're not told to submit to me, even though I'm a husband. My wife is to submit to me. Your wife is to submit to you. Your own husband. The emphasis is there. That means that any other man that circumferences the marriage situation, any other man does not get your submission. There is one and one alone to whom you must be submissive. 1 Peter, and let me read that verse. 1 Peter 3. So that we connect nicely what's in the Word of God. 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, submit to your own husbands. And how are you doing it? Even if any disobedient to the word, they may be gained without the word by your conversation. Now this is conduct. The matter of submission is conduct that will lead to a testimony of who you are, not as a person alone in and of yourself, but as one who is in the Lord, willing to do what the Lord wants you to do. Submission, their wife, is not optional. There are no choices here. The word is clear. Wives, submit. And it doesn't say, do you want to? Would you like to? Suppose he doesn't do such an, no, plain, no option, there's a period. Wives, submit to your own husband. Not only is it not optional, but it is a command. We saw that in the verse we just read, and then it also comes up in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, be submissive to your own husband. Ephesians 5. Verse 22, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So what are you doing? When you submit to him, you are literally saying, I am submitting to the Lord. Not now the Lord, as Abraham called Sarah, as Sarah called Abraham rather, but to the Lord Christ. So your submission comes first to him, to Christ. And then this enables you
and equips you to be able to be submissive to your husband. Hard thing? God commands it. It is connected, we said, with reverence. And we've alluded to Sarah. It's a reverence that Sarah did. Now, are we saying that in surrendering and submitting to your own husband, that it is that you simply ignore? You're ignoring all of the difficulties, all of the deficits in your relationship, all of the things that he's doing, and just simply say, well, Scripture says to submit, so guess what? I'm going to submit and I'm going to accept the bruises. I'm going to accept the pain. No. You certainly are going to submit to him in light of the Lord. So, if he wants you to do something that is not in keeping with the Lordship of Christ, should you do it? Now think of the criteria here. Submit in light of the Lord. So if he wants you to do something that is outside of the realm of the Lordship of Christ, you don't do it. Because it's not in light with Christ's Lordship. Now, you say, well, how do you go about trying to determine what he says that is not in light with Christ's Lordship? It's going to be clear. The things that he's going to ask you to do. Or as a matter of fact, let's be clear on this side. Submission is not the idea, as I said earlier, that we go around as husbands asking for it to take place. If I have to go asking for it, then something's not wrong with my wife, something's wrong with me. So I wouldn't use, or I shouldn't be using, this submission as a whipping stick, as it were, to attempt to get her to respond. And we cannot do that. And should not do that. That's a little word to us husbands. Now, what is the result of submission? The verse we read in 1 Peter 3 tells us that submission becomes the hidden man of the heart. Submission brings out that which is inside of us that demonstrates a feature, a quality, a delight, something special. It's the hidden man of the heart, or should I put it, it's the hidden woman of the heart. It is that meek and quiet spirit that's forming inside of you that begins to come out as a result. Others are going to see your chaste conversation or hear your chaste conversation. They're going to hear your mouth. They're going to see your life. And they're going to be impressed with the features of submission that come out in you. You're not going to be a haughty wife. You're not going to be a belligerent wife. You're going to be a wife in that place of absolute delight and pride. A meek and quiet spirit is going to come out. It's the hidden man. Who wouldn't want the hidden features of a woman to come to light in the spirit of submission? Certainly every one of us will want that. Wouldn't you want to know, to be known as a wife with that feature? Yes, you would want to be. And you know what? It's going to be of great price, because we're going to touch on Proverbs 31. Where someone who finds a wife finds a good thing. Okay? That feature that we're talking about becomes an incorruptible ornament. What is an ornament? An ornament is something that we take and display. It's something that is on us for display, put on for others to get a glimpse of who we are. Now, when I say put on, I don't mean that you're going to be a wife that's just putting on something and taking it off. No. What goes on you as a submissive wife is a garment of beauty, an ornament of glory that is going to be seen in you. And who wouldn't want to be perceived as a wife in such a character as having that incorruptible ornament? That is a meek, as I said, and quiet spirit. Many wives, I must confess, do not have this meek and quiet spirit. Many wives take on an aggressive spirit, attempting to force things rather than come under submission to the divine authority. Many wives go that route as opposed to taking on the meek and quiet spirit. Now let's make it clear here. When we're talking about meek and quiet spirit, we're not talking about meekness as weakness. That is not what meekness means. It is a spirit of submissiveness that brings out a quality in you that is of inestimable value and worth. That's what we're talking about. Not weakness. And if any husband decides to use submission as an element of weakness, then I think that weakness is more on the reflection of the husband than on the wife. Because it is not weakness. It is a wonderful spirit that lends virtue and glory to her. And the Spirit of God says, that spirit of meekness is of high price to God. God goes around, you know, and he looks at wives. He takes account of Christian wives. And he looks for that spirit in a Christian wife. And he says, I'm going to put a price to it. He says, I'm going to put a price tag on it. He says, it's of great price to me. Okay? So I want you wives to have a real perspective of things, not from just simply looking at your husbands presently, but rather from looking at God's perspective on it. How do we submit to our husbands? You submit to your husband as being equal to him. Let's never get this thought of an inequity, an unequal character in the relationship, because that is not so. You are as much an equal partner to your husband as your husband is an equal partner to you. Equality exists in a marriage relationship. It is not that he is the chief of office, chief executive officer, and you happen to be one of the laborers. It is not that he is the higher partner and you are the lower partner. It's none of that. There is an equality. Why? Where was Eve taken from? Eve was taken from Adam's side. It's the element of equality. It is the side of affections. If there was superiority involved in Adam, then God would more than likely have taken a bone from someplace else, possibly his head. If he's to stamp and trample all over you, then God would probably have taken a bone from his foot. But rather, he takes a rib from the side of affection. It brings in this matter of equality. Now, I realize that there may be some inequities in certain areas of our lives, right? There may be an inequity in education. I may have a certain degree and my wife does not have that degree. Or my wife may have a certain degree that I may not have. Those are some of the inequities that may pop up in our relationship. So there are educational inequities and there are other things. Also, on the line of ability, my wife may be able to do certain things I am not able to do. So there are those kinds of inequities, but those inequities do not serve to make us unequal. Again, the differences I said before are intended to enhance the relationship as opposed to creating conflict and making distinct differences between us. So let's use differences for that purpose. But on the whole, equality is
the element of that's connected with submission.
The focus of submission, there, wife, is not on the idea of your function. My job. Oh, I got to be submissive to him. What a bore. No, it should not be in relation to your function. It should be in connection to your being, who you are, and what you are. It's your being, not your function. So submit in light of that, and in light of the fact that God says so. It's not inferior, we said before, because when you go to Proverbs 31, you get the whole picture in Proverbs 31 of a wife who's doing what? Nothing? Have you ever seen that wife in Proverbs 31? If you look at that picture, there are some people, especially women's liberation again, would probably say, that's a glorified maid. All she's ever doing is serving, serving, serving. She's putting on this, she's putting on that, she's doing that, she's buying, she's trading. That's all she's doing. But you know what? If you look at Proverbs 31, you never find the wife there complaining. She is never overwhelmed with her responsibilities and responds negatively. I know there are some of us wives, some of you wives, who have to take up a tremendous amount of responsibility, because at times you may find yourself with a husband who is not as motivated and as greatly into the things that have to be done, and even though you'd like to get him involved, what you have had to do is to take up a tremendous amount of responsibility and carry the load, and you feel overwhelmed. But when you look at Proverbs 31, here is a woman who is very meticulous. She's not overwhelmed. She has a method to her madness, lack of a better phrase. She has a method about her. Everything is orchestrated, organized, and set in such a way that at the end of the day, I wonder, where does she go for reprieve? She finds it in the arms of her husband. That's what Proverbs 31 shows up. And you know what? That kind of a woman in Proverbs 31 is a woman who is known by her testimony in the gate. The husband is sitting in the gate. He is known there and she's known. You know what? It is true, right? Behind every good man is a better woman. She makes him shine. My dear wife, that is the intent of your role. You make him shine, and guess who gets the credit? If he's getting the credit, something's wrong. You get the credit, because you are the one who has taken the initiative in all that you've done to bring him into focus. And that's what we get in Proverbs 31. Again, the yield sign. You've submitted, you've given to him, you've allowed him to take his place, his God-given place, and you've done it in light of Ephesians 5:25. As the church is subject to Christ, so also are you to your husband. So how do we submit to him? We submit to our husband because he is the head of the household. What does headship mean? Headship means that he takes and gives direction, he gives indication, he gives nourishment, he gives caring, demonstrates care, he gives everything that is essential to keep the wheels of the marriage turning. Another thing he does is he gives or he lends influence to the relationship. What does influence mean? And I think that this is a very important element in any marriage relationship, this matter of influence. Think of my head right now, okay? And I'm moving my hands, and certainly I'm getting direction from my head to do this. Okay? But at the same token, it is not direction of a commanding sort of an order, but is rather direction of the impact of the head upon my body. It influences me to do things. And when you're influenced to do things as opposed to being commanded to do things, there's a better and healthier sense in your relationship. When your husband influences you, you jump at everything. You do it out of love, with a surrender that is second to none. That's the wonderful thing of influence. It permeates you. Husbands, wouldn't you want a wife who is permeated by your influence? Who sucks you up like a sponge? Wouldn't you want that? I would think you'd want that. Okay? So that's the matter of headship. He provides in headship guidance, direction, leadership, just as the natural body. The head will never direct you outside of your body. The head directs you in relation to your body. Your head, your husband, will not direct you or should not direct you outside of anything else than the influence of his headship. And that's the kind of headship that we have in relation to Christ and the assembly. Now remember, in Genesis, you are to be his helpmate. Helpmate. That's why God formed you. Taking you from his side to be a helpmate. Not a help defeat. Very often there are many wives who are like that. And yet I'm thankful that I find also there are many wives who stand by their husband as a helpmeet. You are not here to hurt him. He needs to understand that. But he understands that in light of how you interact in your spirit of submission, that meek and quiet spirit, which is of great price to God, will bring out that feature in you and will confirm for your husband what you really are in relation to your standing with him. What does insubmissiveness do then? A lack of submission will cause chaos in any relationship. There will be sickness in the body. If my body is unresponsive to my head, then there will be total discord. There will be sickness in my body. And so likewise, in the body of the marriage relationship, where you are wife as that body, submitting to the husband, or not submitting, if you do not submit, then there's only going to be sickness, there's going to be ineffectiveness in functioning, and certainly there's going to be, as I said, chaotic conditions. But as submitting, you're going to demonstrate what 1 Peter 3 says, again, is that respectful spirit of a meek and quietness. I mentioned earlier about the eagle, right? How it soars. I think also, dear wife, you're going to soar like that eagle also. In that spirit of submissiveness, you will be able to transcend everything, because now you're functioning in the realm in which God has called you to be. Now, what do you need to do then? I'm going to suggest some ways that you might be able to begin to bring this submission into expression by, one, seducing your husband. And I'm not talking about sexual seduction here, though it may lead to that, and that's a wonderful experience. We need to begin as wives to set up the standard for bringing our husbands in appreciation of who we are. Your inner beauty, your inner attractiveness, those features that we're talking of, a meek and quiet spirit, will begin to come out, and they will be alluring to
to your husband. You want to allure your husband? Begin on those features. And you'd see how you draw him out and draw him in. And that's a husband. They tell me that the more alluring there is that comes to that husband, the more responsive he's going to be to you. You want a responsive husband? Someone who will be there, who will be bringing forth some features that are attractive to you, begin to allure him. Do it by your inner adornment. That, again, meek and quiet spirit is internal. It's an inner thing that's coming out. It will evidence itself in the things that you say and you do. You know, that inner adornment, I understand that word comes from the Greek word cosmos, which has to do with the world. Did you ever realize when you go into the cosmetic department in your stores, ladies, to buy your rouge and whatever else you put on you to make you up, do you realize where that word cosmetic comes from? It comes from cosmos and has to do with adornment. And so if you spend time in the stores attempting to cosmetic yourself, why wouldn't we do that in relation to our homes, our husband, making sure that we are adorned with the beauty that is of high price, that is of godly price indeed? Why don't we do that? You're oriented very much to your look. Women, you are generally that. And you go all out to get that look, that special look, so that when you are with him, you become his showpiece. You know how you do this? Have you ever seen, and I'm speaking to the men now, have you ever seen your wives or the women when you go out on special occasions? What's the first thing they do as soon as they arrive at the place? Men? What's the first thing they do? They go to the ladies' room. Why do you think they go to the ladies' room? It's not a discharge at this point. They go to the ladies' room to look in the mirror. You know those women who carry in their purses the little mirrors, right? Why do you think they carry them there? Simply because they like a mirror? No. They carry them because they're occupied and concerned about their beauty. So she goes into the ladies' room, powders up, she puts the hair, the little piece of hair that was hanging this way, she pushes it back and tucks it in, and she makes sure that everything is perfectly in place because she wants to be, to give a presentation of herself that is acceptable. That's why she adorns herself. And she does it because she's also associated with her husband. And she wants her husband to recognize the special beauty that is of value and of great price that is alongside of her. So that's why our wives do that kind of thing. Also, God is interested in your adornment, dear young lady. He's interested. He has himself been engaged as the one who occupies himself with adorning you. He wants to see you in that spirit that gives him pleasure and which will also give your husband pleasure. So that's why he wants to adorn you, so that you have the spirit of submission and respect. And priceless indeed it is. What's the content of your substance of your adornment? What do you do? Where did you get it from? It cannot be purchased. It is not something that's on Macy's shelf or on Sears, at Sears. This adornment is gained in the quietness of your time with God. Learning to accept what He has assigned you
and allowing him to take you like a piece of clay, dear wife, and shape you and mold you into what he wants you to be. This is how you're going to get the beauty that will be priceless. He needs to do it. You can't purchase it. You can't buy it in the store. You would not have it by simply putting on a piece of jewelry around your neck or on your hands or on your fingers. That's not the adornment we're talking about. It's not an outward thing, we said. It is what is internal. It's the hidden man, we said. It's a meek and quiet spirit. Now, a wife who dishonors her husband removes that beauty. Think of it. All that you've been working on to bring out the features of yourself, if you are not respecting your husband, then those features are not going to come into view. They're not going to be there. If you cut him down, and if you destroy him, and cut him up and sell him like chopped meat, then certainly the features of beauty that are expected to be expressed in you could never come into play. Then you're going to be unattractive. Then it's going to be part of the chaos that we were talking about earlier. God wants to transform you then, dear wife, into a feature that's like Christ. He wants to transform you. The 2 Corinthians speaks about a transformation that takes place so that we go from glory to glory. What wife wouldn't want to have that? Going from glory to glory. Here's one feature of glory on her, and as she increases in her submissiveness to her husband and in the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, there is another glory and another glory. And is she ever blooming and glowing? That is what God wants. He says, I want to shape you so that you are reflective of what I had in mind when I formed Eve in the garden. Unfortunately, Eve, you remember, allowed herself to fall prey to the serpent's voice. She took herself out of the setting of Adam and made herself vulnerable to the serpent's voice, and as a result, she fell. And down comes Adam with her. I want to go on and close off this session so that we might get to lunch, to this whole matter of what it means to take the road to surrender to your husband. Every wife, I'm sure, wants to know what is the formula that we need to use in order to achieve this matter of surrender. Let God be the instrument of change in your life. Let Him be the one to begin this process in you and form you in light of what is pleasing to Himself. At your leisure, again, look at Proverbs 31. There is where the formation of character takes place in that wife. He wants you to model Christ to your husband. A model is someone who sets out a standard, who displays something of beauty. He wants you to be that model to your husband, dear wife. Can you do it? Sure you can do it. The matter is not whether you can. The matter is whether you will. It is our will that inhibits the whole process of us being submissive as a wife to our husband. It's our will. And when will gets in place, will is a very strong force. Very, very strong force that takes a ton of bricks to break it. And sometimes takes abnormal circumstances to come into our lives in order to weaken us so that we understand that we need to submit. Well, I wouldn't want any one of us, wives, to have to come to that place in our life where we have to be broken down in order to subscribe to the principles of God's Word. Surrendering to my husband, then, Remember the types and shadows that we have in Scripture that helps us to appreciate this. You remember the Lord Jesus himself was a man who was submissive to his God and Father. He never did anything, never spoke a word that was contrary to what was that of his God and Father.
He was ever submissive, ever surrendered. Luke 22 tells us about the surrender that took place. Here he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to enter into death, and he's prepared to say, "Not my will, Father, but thine be done."
Are we as wives prepared to say that? "Not my will," as we were just saying before, "not my will, but thine be done." You say to me again, "I'm going to surrender to a man who is literally crucifying me. I feel the nails driven into me. They're piercing me so terribly. I can't take this any longer. You just don't understand. Is this what you're asking me to do, to submit to cruelty?" Well, we'll talk about that. But what I'm asking you to do is to submit to God's word as the standard. That's the criteria. Submit to him. When you were married, you surrendered all of your single rights. You gave them up. You even gave up your name. You're now Mrs. such and such. You have surrendered your last name because you've taken on the features of what we get in Genesis, when God said he called their name Adam. It was not Adam and Eve. He called their name Adam. So you've taken on those features. Removed independency, and now there is the element of dependency. You're linked with your husband. And all that goes with that is what you're prepared to follow, to carry. I trust that as a wife, you're going to hold on to the truth of God's word and not to the condition in which you find yourself. Again, remember we said we're going to view our marriages not as what they presently are, but the potential that there is in them for God. The models that we have, and I'm going to close so that we can have lunch, the models we have are Sarah again and Adam. Remember Rebecca, after she was brought home to Isaac, she took a veil and she covered herself. What she was saying is, "I'm exclusively under the authority of Isaac. I'm prepared to submit, surrender myself completely." The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 is also a wonderful type of that. Now, a wife who surrenders to God does this. You remember we said earlier that surrender means to line up under and to come into the spirit of yielding and respecting. Well, look at what happens to a wife who surrenders. She lines up under God. She's under God, God's authority. She stands with his word. She doesn't act on her feelings. Too many of us would act on feelings because of the hurt that is happening at the moment. But she's not acting on her feelings. She's acting on the word. She believes that in order to win her husband, she has to take God's ground. She has to take God's stand. She then learns to honor and respect her husband. I'm going to pull up here, and then when we come back, we're going to take questions from the wives as to this matter of surrender and submission, and how can it be effectively realized in your life, in your relationship. We'll take questions then, and then we will take up the husband's role. So let's just commit ourselves and give thanks for the food. Our God and Father, we ask that the truth of thy word would be that which is most forceful to our hearts as we've been looking at the relationship, looked at singles, and we've looked at the woman's role. We ask for your help that there might be settled, nest in our own souls, in the following up of the principles of your word, so that there might be blessing in our marriage relationship. We thank thee for the food which thou hast provided. We ask for blessing on the hands that have prepared it. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Lunch, I'm pretty sure, is ready. We're going to go back into the fellowship hall, and again, you're going to be able to use two lines to obtain your food and sit down and have a wonderful time. Bon appetit.